following sermon audio is from Love City Church, Cincinnati. More audio and information about Love City Church can be found at www.mylovecitychurch.org.
Today we're going to encounter what some would say is the most important chapter in the Hebrew Scriptures, or what we commonly refer to as the Old Testament, okay? And all of God's Word is true and helpful for those who follow Jesus, so I'm not sure that we can say objectively that this is, you know, most important, but there is no doubt at all that this chapter has profound implications when it comes to the overall biblical narrative, the narrative of redemption, all right? To just say that another way, this is a pivotal point in our story, okay? Now, let's make sure we remember the title of this sermon series is not to cause us to miss the fact that the Bible is first and foremost God's story. However, he included us in it, so it is also our story, right? First and foremost, it's God's. The Bible's not primarily about us. It's primarily about him. But in his great mercy, he has swept us into what he's doing, thankfully. So Genesis 22 is the account of the near sacrifice of Isaac, okay? The child of promise given by God's miraculous power to Abraham and Sarah when, due to their age, they were beyond the ability to produce a baby naturally. And because of the pivotal and profound nature of this account, it is no surprise that those who hate God have used it to attack and malign his character or claim it is evidence that his word cannot be trusted. There's a fairly well-known atheist named Richard Dawkins, and he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And speaking of the account we're going to read here in Genesis 22, he said this: "By the standards of modern morality, this disgraceful story is an example simultaneously of child abuse, bullying in two asymmetrical power relationships, and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defense. I was only obeying orders. Yet the legend is one of the great foundational myths of all three monotheistic religions." Okay, so this is something that those that don't understand the grand narrative of Scripture have seen this as evidence that either God's character is in question or God's word is maybe unreliable. However, it is not just those who openly despise God and his word who struggle with understanding the events of this chapter. Both moralists and relativists that think they are following Jesus struggle to make sense of this chapter as well. And that's because without a gospel-centered lens, there is much in Scripture that will not make any sense at all. I wonder, have any of you ever watched a 3D movie? Anybody ever watched a 3D movie and you have to wear those glasses in order to watch the movie properly? It looks like at least some of you know what I'm talking about. Any of you that have watched a 3D movie, do you have the same thing wrong with you that I have wrong with me, which is I had to take the glasses off to see what it looked like without the glasses? Anyone else also do that? Yeah. Okay. The gospel, when it comes to reading and understanding Scripture, the gospel is much like those glasses. Without the gospel, Scripture is going to be really fuzzy, and it's going to be hard to make out what's going on without that gospel lens. But once you have those gospel lenses, the Bible comes alive in all of its three-dimensional splendor. And this chapter is perhaps one of the most pertinent examples of how without a gospel lens, it's going to be very confusing, and it's not going to make a lot of sense. But the New Testament tells us clearly that the gospel is foolishness to the unbelieving. It's not a surprise that there are those who can't understand what's really going on here. And even to what degree they do understand it, they would call it foolishness, okay? So let's, keeping that in mind, let's read Genesis 22 together and see what the Lord has for us. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I indeed will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother." I really want to hang out with those guys. Are you kidding me, dude? Uz and Buz? Let's go. Man, Bible names are rad. And Kemuel and the father of Aram. Kemuel, the father of Aram. And Kesed and Hazo and Pildash and Jidlaf and Bethuel. Those guys don't sound nearly as cool. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba and Gaham and Tehash and Makah. Praise God for his word. Uz and Buz, my guys. Verses 20 through 24, that last piece, it's really setting up for the events of Genesis 24, when Isaac marries Rebekah. So we're going to talk more about that then, all right? So kind of cut that off, and we'll put it with Genesis 24 and come back to that later. So let's look at verse 1, and let's start to unpack this. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" Here's one thing, you know, it may hit your ears funny to hear it said that God tested Abraham, but here's something we need to realize, that when God tests us, which clearly he does, it is to prove our faith. When Satan tempts us, it is an attempt to destroy our faith. Okay, those are two different things. I will say, though, but even in the instances where Satan comes with temptation to try to destroy our faith, the promise of God is that he will end up building our faith through that trial if we trust him. And so, you know, one of my favorite things about God is that he doesn't just win. He wins in such utterly unmistakable ways that he makes a fool of his enemies. That's fun for me because I'm on his team, right? So, you know, I don't want to encourage all of our kids to go into their sporting events and kind of nana-nana-boo-boo when they win, but we can do that to the devil. That's okay. You can jeer at him, make fun of him, because he's a perpetual loser, and he's chosen that. So, you know, what are you going to do? Let's look at verse 2. He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go there, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you." A little bit of echo here of the original call of Abraham to come out of the Ur of Chaldees, start moving towards the land of Canaan, and God didn't even give him that much detail. Just get your stuff and start moving, and I'll let you know, right? And later in Hebrews 11, that's one of the things that is called to our attention in seeing that Abraham lived by faith, okay? So here's what we... It says, take now your son, your only son. Okay, so we've been working now through Genesis for a couple months, and that means we are all freshly aware of the fact that Abraham had another son named Ishmael. Okay, so what's going on? What we also know is that God removed Ishmael from the presence of this little nomadic tribe and set him on a different trajectory to fulfill his purposes. And so this meant that both practically, because Ishmael's not around anymore and not gonna be, practically and in regards to the promises God had made to Abraham about who his covenant was gonna be through, in those senses, Isaac was his only son. And that's what is being said here, okay? It's not an erasure of Ishmael from the biblical record, but there's a reality to the fact that right now at this point, Isaac is the son that Abraham has in his life. And there is no discussion of Ishmael coming back, okay? Let's look at verses 3 through 5. So Abraham rose early in the morning, didn't hesitate, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering. Didn't have the young men do it. It's interesting. And arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Don't worry, I read that twice on purpose. If you're like, is he okay? Yes, I know. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. We will worship and return to you. There is not universal agreement about why Abraham said this to these men, that I and the lad will go over there, and then both of us will return. There's disagreement on why, because we know Abraham knows what is supposed to happen on the mountain. So why did he tell these guys that? Okay. Some would say, and maybe based on Abraham's history, he was lying to his servants. Maybe he was worried that the servants would try to stop him or didn't want to explain. However, in my view, the view of many others, I would say that the way this plays out, as well as what we are told in the book of Hebrews about this event, seems to point to an incredible amount of faith as the source of this statement from Abraham to these servants. It doesn't seem that he was pulling the old Abraham, you know, white lie, half-truth situation here that he's known for. It really seems like it's faith that's fueling the fact that he said to these guys, I and the boy will return to you. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17, says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and the one who had received the promises was offering up his only son. It was he to whom it was said, through Isaac your descendants shall be named. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. It's interesting. So clearly there's, the writer of Hebrews is letting us know there's deeper symbolism to what's happening in the desert around Mount Moriah than just what's on the surface. Use that language as a type. And it's this idea, what the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to say, which we don't see in the Genesis account, is that what Abraham was reasoning is, okay, God said he's making a covenant with me and with Isaac and with his descendants. So that means even if we go up in this mountain and I slay him, apparently God can raise people from the dead because God told me what was going to happen. And this, friends, is by far the greatest test of faith in Abraham's life. Leaving his home country, pursuing pagan kings to rescue his nephew, trusting God to take care of Ishmael and Hagar, even believing that Isaac would be born at all, that was all tiddlywinks compared to this. Even so, we see that God had been building Abraham through all of those things into a man of great faith this whole time. All of that was leading up to this. And this one, this event, this ask from God would have been the most jarring by far. Think about it. First of all, human sacrifice, that's what the demonic false gods around them required. Why is God asking this of Abraham? That doesn't seem to add up. Plus, Isaac is the promised child. Isaac is the source of laughter for Sarah and Abraham after a century of bearing the pain of having no child and no heir. This would have been like a flashbang in terms of the confusion and the jarring nature of this command by God to take Isaac up a mountain and to sacrifice him to the Lord. It wouldn't have made sense on so many levels to Abraham. And I think about the reality that most of us have probably asked, why, God, at some point in our lives? And I would say that nobody has ever had more of a reason than Abraham to ask that question right here in this account. No, maybe someone have had close to an equal reason to say, why, God? But nobody's had more than Abraham in this spot. And friends, let's not relegate this to something that it's not. It is not like Abraham is just some passive pushover. You got to remember, this is the guy that went and hunted down four kings to rescue his nephew, trusting in God with his little band of 300 and some odd guys to go hunt down four kings and rescue his nephew. This is the same guy that bartered with God to get down to 10 people. If we can find 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you spare the city from 50? Okay, so this is not a guy that is just a pushover. This is not a guy that just has no spine. Okay, and yet he has this most difficult and most confusing and just almost hard to process command come from God, and we don't see any pushback. He got up early. He split the wood. He loaded his donkey, and he started moving. There's no account of him saying, okay, God, but why? This seems weird to me. This doesn't seem in line with what you've already said. But apparently at this point, Abraham has seen enough of God's faithfulness and goodness and worthiness to be trusted that we don't see him asking what would seem like a perfectly reasonable question. Why, God? What are we doing here? This doesn't seem right. Now, some have also said that they think Abraham must have known ahead of time that God would stop him from going through with the sacrifice of Isaac. But in my view, I'm not alone in this, that doesn't seem to be the case. When I read this, the knife was raised. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham reasoned that God must be able to raise the dead. That's where his head was at. So if Abraham got all the way there, I don't see a ton of evidence that he was thinking, oh, well, this is just kind of theater that God's putting on, and he's surely not going to make me go through with it. It seems that as Abraham ascended that mountain with the knife and the fire in his hand and bound his son and put him on the altar, he thought this was happening. But the question is, friends, think about where we're at in the timeline of the great redemptive narrative. Why would Abraham think that God could raise people from the dead? At this point in the story, there is no precedent for that. Now, later, you know, we hear that God can raise the dead, and it's kind of an easy thing for us that have been doing this a while and reading our Bibles and following Jesus. That doesn't hit us as an odd idea, but think about where Abraham's at in history. Nobody's been raised from the dead yet. I mean, continue to read the story. You'll see Elijah raise the widow's son, and later you'll see Jesus bring Lazarus, and then, of course, kind of the pinnacle of resurrection narratives is that Jesus himself rises from the grave. But even Elijah, the closest to this time that Abraham's operating, is hundreds of years later. So where did this come from? Why would he think that? All Abraham knew, all Abraham had to go off of in order to come to that conclusion, was that God had promised him back in Genesis 17 with specificity that he would establish his covenant with Isaac and his descendants. So as Abraham loads up the stuff and heads on the journey, all he knows is what God had told, the promise God had given him about what he would do with Isaac. And so from that promise, he reasoned, apparently God can raise the dead. Because if he's going to ask me to do this, that's the only way I can come up with that he could keep the promise he made to me. But what he wasn't willing to say is, well, maybe God's not going to be faithful to his promise now. Abraham knew without a shadow of a doubt that God would keep his promise. And so even if he wasn't exactly sure how, he knew even if this sacrifice happened, it wouldn't be the end for Isaac. And this leads us to one of the two major points of application that's in this chapter. Friends, I want to submit to you that this is a textbook example of what it means in 2 Corinthians 5 to walk by faith and not by sight. If you have heard that phrase, walk by faith and not by sight, what does that mean? I would submit to you Genesis 22 as a great blueprint for what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Think about what Abraham could see and think about what he actually had to walk by in order to go up that mountain with no additional answers, no additional clarity, no more details. All he had was what God had promised and faith that God would not fail in what he had said. I know that many of us, friends, are tortured. We're tortured with worry and fear and insecurity and sometimes even indignation towards the Lord because of various trials in this life. And we all at different times feel the temptation to scream towards heaven, why God? Or how God? And we even often lack the humility to understand that sometimes we wouldn't even get it if he told us. We wouldn't even understand if he told us. Imagine God trying to explain the entire rest of the redemptive narrative to Abraham before the Mount Moriah climb. Could Abraham have even wrapped his head around all that God was going to do? No. Because we have the fullness of Scripture and we still struggle sometimes to wrap our head around what God has done. Spurgeon said once, I'm loosely quoting this, I think it's real close though, when you can't trace God's hand, you can always trace his heart. And what that means is even when, and especially when things don't make sense, we can always trust God's character and his promises. You may not be able to lay out, and I understand none of us like feeling like we're being left in the dark. You know, we like to know what's going on. But we have to be humble enough to realize, man, there are many things, probably most things, the great majority of things that God is doing that the 3-pound piece of meat between our ears could not even process it if he was to try to lay it out for us. And when you don't have the details, when you can't trace God's hand, when you can't lay out the machinations of every detail of his plan, when you can't do that, what you can do is fall back into what you know about his character and his promises. Can't trace his hand, trace his heart. What do you know about God? I know that he's good and he's powerful, that he loves me, that his desire is to save me. How do I know that? Well, primarily, I'm gonna look at the cross. And then I'm going to go through the scriptures and look at all of those promises that he has given me. The ones that tell me exactly how he feels about me, exactly what he desires from me in a broad sense. And I'm going to trust him with the details. That's the hope. That's what walking by faith and not by sight looks like. And if Abraham, with the information he had, was able to walk this way, dear friends, Should we not? That much more. We stand in a privileged place in this narrative, this redemptive narrative in the timeline. Praise God. Next time you're feeling salty about your life, just think about this. You could have been born before Christ, man. You could have been a part of those of our heritage, our faith heritage, that could only look forward to God's promise of redemption. You got the privilege. I mean, why are you so special? What's so special about me that I get to be here and now, where I have the fullness of God's word laying out for me the beauty and the intricacy of God's plan of redemption, the fullness of it? What a privilege it is to be alive here and now. Now, some might say, look, I'd like to trust like that. But look, man, you don't know what I've done. I'm not even sure what you're saying applies to me. And here's what I would say to you if you've thought something like that. Friend, the promise of God in Romans 8:28 is that God will cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things. Well, how does that answer what I just said? Because what I'm saying is, underneath all things is even your mistakes. God actually delights in taking the attacks of the enemy, flipping them on their head, and using them for his glory and for your good. He delights in taking the insufficiency and frailty of his people, the weaknesses of his people, and taking that and flipping it around and using it as something for the good of his people and the glory of his name. He delights in it. It's a primary strategy within God's kingdom for continually putting before our eyes the reality that he is glorious and worthy of our worship, which is good for us. I need to be reminded all the time how worthy he is of my worship, how glorious he is, how safe I am in his hands. Hallelujah. Now, if you fancy yourself a good person and you're counting on God's promises and character because you think you deserve them, instead of trusting that they are yours because of his grace and mercy, then friend, hear me. You are in the most precarious position possible. So I don't want to, in this, what I just said before was an encouragement to those who have come to God on his terms, who have humbled themselves before him and acknowledged their need for grace and mercy, and know that the only reason they have audience with him whatsoever, the only reason they can count on any of his promises to be true for them, is because he has been merciful to them. Because they have received the grace that he provided in Christ by faith. That's what I'm talking about. If you can't trace God's hand, you can trace God's heart. Those are the ones that I'm saying, when you don't know what the heck's going on, you fall back into what you know about God's character and his promises. And you will never be left just adrift. Some may say, well, yeah, I'd like to believe all that, but you don't know what's been done to me. And friend, we could spend a whole lot of time unpacking this, but I could also just try to serve you and say, it can be very complicated, but it can also be very simple. Because if you're saying to me, well, you don't know what's been done to me, so I don't know if I can trust those promises, then I would just say back to you, friend, all things. He will work all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Yes, the things you've done, and yes, the things that have been done to you. Somebody might say, but look, man, I'm struggling financially. All things. But my health is failing. All things. But my marriage is a wreck. All things. But my kids are off the rails. All things. But I'm not married, man, and I hate it. All things. But my faith feels weak right now. All things. But dude, you don't understand, preacher. Come on, man. Look at the world. It's so crazy. All things. All things. All things. All things. All things he will work for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. God is patient and merciful and kind, and he is faithful even when we aren't. But friends, we are called and invited to live in freedom and victory in Christ. That doesn't mean that we always feel like we're winning or we're succeeding by the world's standards. Friend, victory in Christ is so much sweeter than that. Because even when we can't possibly imagine how good could come out of the trials that we're facing, we do not have to be drugged down into despair. Because our God can do immeasurably more than anything we could ask or think. There's a promise to stick on your fridge. That's Ephesians 3:20. That's free. He can do immeasurably more than what you can ask or think. And he does it by the same power that is at work within you, by the way. That's something to think about. The first major theme of this chapter is for us to recognize Abraham is putting on a clinic in what it looks like to walk by faith and not by sight. This is why this guy gets called the father of our faith. He didn't get that just for showing up. Okay. The second is to see, the second major thing, and there's so much more that could be said, but the second major thing to see is that this whole thing is a setup. I have been showing you throughout Genesis this principle of God doing specific things with the people in these accounts, but at the same time doing things on a much larger scale. And this chapter is a premium example of that. Let's look at verses 6 through 18. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," and it said, "To this day in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." Go to 17. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now, to be sure, friends, God is dealing with Abraham and Isaac in this. He's doing something with them, okay? We all have a constant temptation to elevate the gifts that God gives us over the giver himself. And that tendency, this whole situation, it puts Abraham's heart as it pertains to that specific temptation all the way up on Front Street. Because Isaac was a gift from God to Abraham and Sarah. And it's the kind of gift that would be maybe the easiest type to end up in our hearts putting before the giver that gave us the gift. And whether Abraham even knew to think like that, he found out and we found out that that had not gotten out of order because he walked his son up this mountain. We know that Abraham loved this boy. People debate how old Isaac is here, but we know, here's what we know. We know he's old enough to carry the wood up the hill and he's old enough to notice there's no lamb. So he's definitely old enough to juke his 100-year-old dad and probably push him over if he wanted to. Okay? And yet, we see here that he allows his father to bind him and put him on the altar. We know Abraham loved his son. We also know that we all have a constant temptation. We have that temptation, just like Abraham would have, to elevate the gifts over the giver. But we need to remember that God is never testing us, friends, so that he can see what will happen, right? When Abraham comes and says to Abraham, "Now I know, and as a result of what I've seen, the fact that you've offered your son, you didn't hold him back from me," friends, from God's perspective, this promise was already made. God already knew what was going to happen here. God doesn't test us so he can see what will happen. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. Okay, he knows. He doesn't test us so he can see what will happen. He tests us so we will see what will happen. And our faith be strengthened as we see him be faithful yet again. Bottom line here, God was doing something with these specific men at this specific time. But wait, there's more. I said earlier this whole thing was a setup. It was a setup to test and bless and build Abraham and Isaac, but it was also a setup to foreshadow the hope of redemption for all mankind. How? Okay. Class participation time. How many days did it take them to get to Mount Moriah? You remember? And the whole time, in Abraham's mind, this is what Hebrews said. His son was as good as dead, unless God does what? Woo! There's a little coincidence for you. 3-day journey. In Abraham's mind, the whole time, his son is dead. Comes up to the mountain, and we know from the book of Hebrews he's reasoning, God will raise him. Uh-oh. Come on, saints. Come on now. Your gospel radar should be pinging like crazy. What do we have here? We got the only son, born of God's miraculous power, carrying wood up a hill to his own sacrifice. Is that ringing any bells for anybody? And not just any hill, by the way. 2 Chronicles 3, we are told that the mountain where Solomon built the temple, okay, that's the area which would become Jerusalem, okay, the place just outside of which Jesus would be crucified. 2 Chronicles tells us that the temple was built on a certain mountain. Anybody got any guesses what mountain the temple was built on? It was Mount Moriah. Woo! What am I saying to you? I'm saying, this whole drama that played out in Genesis 22, very close to the same place, is where Jesus was crucified. Where the temple was, where the sacrifices happened. And of course, young Isaac asked about a lamb for the sacrifice of all the animals we could have brought. Young Isaac asks about a lamb, doesn't he? Have any of you ever wondered why it's not a lamb caught in a thicket, but a ram? Didn't Abraham say the Lord will provide a lamb for the sacrifice? And then we get up to the mountain, and what is it? It's a ram caught in the thicket with horns. Not a lamb, it's a ram. Friends, it's a ram. It's a ram and not a lamb, so that there's no confusion that this sacrifice in Abraham's day is the one full and final sacrifice needed to redeem us. It was a ram on purpose. Don't think that God was like, ooh, I need an animal real quick. Who's around? No. It was a ram on purpose. Did you notice what Abraham named the place? The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Moses, the author of Genesis, provides commentary that even in his day, far after Abraham, it was still said, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. You got to ask yourself, why didn't Abraham name the place the Lord did provide? Didn't the Lord already provide? He provided a ram for the sacrifice, didn't he? Why is Mount Moriah not the Lord did provide? Why would he say the Lord will provide? You got to remember a couple chapters back, God told Abimelech that Abraham was a prophet. And I'm sure Abraham didn't have all the details, but remember, think about this. The Lord will provide is future tense. Friends, many centuries later, another prophet named John would be baptizing people in the Jordan River. And as Jesus of Nazareth approached him, John stopped what he was doing, looked up and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." This whole thing, yes, God was doing something with Abraham and Isaac in that moment, but it was far bigger than that. When Abraham said the Lord will provide a lamb, he didn't know he was talking about something happening much, much later and with much, much bigger implications than even what happened here on the mountain in that day. Abraham, Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb?" Abraham says, "God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice." And that lamb, we find out, would end up being himself in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the eternal Son of God. That's the lamb. Friends, this is not a story of child abuse. And the cross is not divine child abuse, as some have foolishly declared. Isaac trusted his father, and he willingly got on that altar. God the Father and God the Son were in full agreement when Jesus was willingly nailed to the cross. Don't get it twisted. Jesus said, nobody's taking my life. I'm giving it. And all of this, every single bit of it, was about the absolute opposite of abuse. It is about self-sacrificial love and the unparalleled beauty of salvation by grace through faith. That's what this was all about. And friend, in light of that, my prayer is that we would walk by faith and not by sight. That we would trust in God's faithfulness to his promises. And that we would be set aflame with passion for sharing Christ and his perfect gospel with as many people as possible. This good news is ancient and it's modern. It's for everyone in all times. It's the hope for everybody always. It's always been about Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Thank you. I thank you for Genesis 22. I thank you for the depth and beauty of this chapter. I thank you for all the things that we didn't even touch. Thank you that your word is so intricate and it's deep and it's beautiful and it's full of hope for us. Thank you, God, that you have called us to live victoriously. You have called us to walk by faith and not by sight. You've given us everything we could possibly need to set out in that direction. We ask for your help, Lord, to keep these things in mind. We ask for your help, Lord, to trust in the character that you have revealed in your word and the promises you have given us in your word. God, I ask that a desperate hunger, a thirst would rise in your people to have your promises written upon their hearts so that when whatever they go into, whatever challenge they face, whatever situation would cause them to want to shake their fist toward heaven and scream, "Why, God?" or "How, God?" that they will be able to fall back into and rest in your goodness and faithfulness, the might of your hand, and the promises that you have made. Thank you, Lord, for your great patience with us as we continue to learn what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And I thank you. I thank you for the consistent message of your scriptures, that salvation and relationship with you has always been based upon your provision of grace and mercy. Please help us live in light of that beautiful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Love City Church, located in Cincinnati, Ohio. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. To give or find out more about Love City Church, visit www.mylovecitychurch.org.